Okay, I'm recording now. I have to be careful what I say now. So all that stuff I just said, yeah, just toss it out there. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Just for the recording, I didn't say anything bad. Okay. Revelation 14 is where we're at today. So we finished 13 last week, and we got into 14 just a hair, just to kind of make the transition. Okay, quick review. Tell me who these characters are in this cartoonish picture up here. Let me go and turn the light off so you can see it a little better. Okay. Who's the red guy? Whoops. On. There we go. Who's the red guy? The dragon. The dragon. Satan, yeah. He's got that big tail with which he sweeps stars out of the sky in chapter 12, right? He's got seven heads. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yep, sure enough. 10 horns and 7 crowns, I think it was, on those heads. So yeah, big bad dragon. He's called the serpent, I think, in chapter 19, I think. And he has tremendous authority and power. Who's this guy here, this yellow guy? That's the first beast, right? Or you can just call him the beast. That's okay, too. The other one is also called the beast, but he's also called the false prophet. We'll get to him in a second. All right. One thing that the beast has in common with the dragon is the seven heads. He has this one horn that is especially blasphemous and strong. I assume that's the one. Maybe it's this one. I don't know. And blasphemes God, so forth. This beast has features of the lion and the bear and the leopard and just fearsome, ferocious beast. And he's the one who attacks God's people, right? And does them harm. Notice he comes out of the sea. And the other beast comes out of the earth. So this is the second beast over here, also called the false prophet, as we'll see later. And the reason he's called the false prophet is because he prophesies for the first beast, and he tries to get the people of the world, here they are up here, to worship the image of the first beast. You can see the little beast idol right there. And he causes fire to come down from heaven and does all sorts of signs and wonders to get people to follow the first beast, who we discover serves the dragon. And we know that because the dragon gives that first beast his authority and power. So the dragon gives authority to the first beast. First beast gives authority to the second beast. Second beast uses that authority to get people to worship the first beast, which also means they are worshiping the dragon. And so if you are involved in worshiping the beast, whether that's the Roman government or some other government or whatever kind of power it might be, really the one that you're following is the dragon, who is the devil. So that's part of what Revelation is telling us here. All right, does that connection between all these characters make sense? Okay, any questions on that? That's kind of a quick summary of chapter 13. Any questions on that? Okay, so I'll turn the light back on here. And now remember from chapter 13, if you don't worship the beast, what can the second beast cause to happen to you? Okay, you get the mark if you do worship the first beast.
Yeah, and then if you don't, you can't buy anything. You don't get the mark, you can't buy anything.
Yeah. Yeah, there are economic consequences. It may be difficult for you to survive because you may not be able to buy and sell and trade. Yeah, just do regular commerce. I went down to the store this morning, bought stuff, didn't even think about it. If the beast doesn't permit that, if you didn't worship him, then you're kind of stuck, right? How are you going to buy your food? Yeah. What else? If you don't worship the first beast, what else could happen to you? You could be killed. Yeah, according to chapter 13. So we talked about the imperial cult and how the imperial cult at that time was just part of Roman society. You know, it was just part of the culture. It was especially strong in Western Turkey, what's now Western Turkey, the province of Asia at that time. And there were penalties if you just refused to worship the Roman government, if you refused to be a part of the imperial cult. You know, this was just standard patriotism. What, you won't salute the flag?
You won't stand when the national anthem is sung? What, you won't pay homage to the image of the emperor and offer him a sacrifice of wine or incense or something? Why would you not do this? Do you hate our people? You know, that's kind of how they thought. And so we read the correspondence between Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, and Trajan, the emperor at the time, just shortly after the time of Revelation, 15, 20 years after, and how Trajan tells Pliny, yeah, you're doing the right thing. You know, if you catch Christians and they insist on rejecting my image, you know, or worshiping the emperors or the gods, yeah, they should probably be executed. But don't go out hunting for them, you know, and if anybody gives you an anonymously drawn up list of Christians, don't pay any attention. We don't do anonymous accusations, right? But scary time for Christians, though. A very difficult time. So that's chapter 13. Chapter 14 is God's answer to chapter 13. And it comes in three waves, three sections. So we'll, and the middle one has three sections within itself, three subsections. So let's go ahead and start working on these. So Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Christ.
Mm-hmm, Jesus, yep. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So right now, we understand we are looking at the people who are the opposite of those who worship the beast. Those who worship the beast get his name or the number of his name on their forehead or on their hand, right? But these people belong to God, and so they get God's name. They get the Lamb's name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. Verse 2, and I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the elder, before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Isn't that interesting? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay, let's go back and take a look at that part. So John looks. So there's a little transition from chapter 13. Anytime John looks, that means his line of sight is changing. He's seeing something new. So he looks and he sees Jesus. And where is Jesus standing? Okay, Mount Zion. What is the significance of Mount Zion for Jews or Christians? Where is Mount Zion? It's still there. Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. It's in Jerusalem. So Mount Zion is the mountain that the temple is built on. It's on the northeast side of Jerusalem. And that was the place that was chosen as the site of the temple. We think we have good reason to think it's also the place where Abraham offered Isaac to God, except God stopped it, right? And they offered a ram instead. Conley, did you?
Right. Where the temple stood at that time, there's a building that's called the Blue Mosque.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's there now.
Mm-hmm.
Solid gold dome.
Yeah.
And it is blue below.
Mm-hmm.
But it's controlled by the Muslims, I believe.
Yes, it is. Yeah, they also call it the...
I was inside that building.
Did you go inside it? Did you? Yeah. I've heard it said that there's a rock inside that's kind of a flat slab that they think the Ark of the Covenant may have rested on when
there's
the temple was there.
People in worship there.
Mm.
Worship.
Yeah.
When I was there, I don't remember the rock.
Yeah, that and that may be where most people can't see it. I would imagine that. Yeah, very interesting, fascinating thing. Yeah, Muslims control the Temple Mount now. And Jerusalem's an interesting city. I've never been there, but my understanding is you have a lot of Jews, a lot of Christians, a lot of Muslims, and they have got to figure some out. They just have to figure out some way to get along, you know, otherwise they wouldn't be able to live there. But they all want to live in Jerusalem, so they do. They find ways to get along, and they have for many, many years. So they've learned ways to be at peace with each other, even though they disagree. which is healthy in a lot of ways. Okay, this is Mount Zion in a vision. So it's probably not literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but it's in a vision, right? And so the Lamb, Jesus, is standing there on Mount Zion, and with him are the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. What chapter of Revelation did we meet the 144,000 in? Chapter 7. Nice job. Chapter 7, yeah. So in Revelation 7, we saw the 144,000. They were sealed, which meant they were marked in some way as belonging to God. We talked about that last week, the importance of the seal in ancient times as a mark of identity, who you belong to, mark of ownership. And so the seal that they have, apparently, is God's name and Jesus' name written on their foreheads. So you have some people who belong to the beast, you have some people who belong to Christ. And it appears that you kind of have to be one or the other. There's not really an in-between, well, I just don't want to belong to anybody. No, if you don't belong to God, you belong to Satan. It's kind of how it is. So they are the opposite of the people who worship the beast. And then verse 2. Oh, let me back up a second. Remember from chapter 7, I suggested that the 144,000 are a representation of all Christians. That this is not a number that we're supposed to take literally, but like a lot of numbers in Revelation, this is one we're supposed to take symbolically. And the way I think we know that is in chapter 7, John hears that 144,000 are going to be sealed, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. But then he looks, and what he sees when he looks for this group is this huge multitude that nobody can count. And that's the 144,000. And so I think what the symbolism is trying to say is these are the people who belong to God. This is all of Israel, not just past Israel, but present Israel, not in the sense of the political nation, but in the sense of all of God's people. So Israel has expanded now to include Gentiles who believe in Christ and who follow him. And so the 144,000, I think we're supposed to understand, is all of God's people, then and now. Does that make sense so far? A little bit of review there. It's been a while since we covered that. Okay. All right. And then verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. There are a lot of loud things in the book of Revelation. And this is another one of them. But it's a good loud, because the sound is like that of harpists playing their harps. Do any of you go to listen to the symphony? The symphony orchestra? They're fun, aren't they? I love it when they have a harpist there. They don't always have a harpist, because not all music has a harp part. But I love it when they do, because it's such a cool sounding instrument. And it's very difficult to play, from what I understand. But it's really, really neat. And it's not like little harps like in the pictures, you know, of cute little chubby angel sitting on a cloud, supposedly in heaven, and he's playing this little harp, and it's about this big. Now, their harps, you know, real harp, is about this big. And you sit down on your chair or stool, and you have to lean that thing back so you can reach all the strings. Right? It's a cool instrument. This sound that he hears is like harpists playing their harps, playing music. And they're singing a song. Verse 3. This is the 144,000, apparently, singing a song. Before the throne, that's God's throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, remember them from chapter 4? These creatures and beings that attend the throne of God, angelic beings of some sort, probably. And nobody can learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So they've been saved. Whatever they went through on earth, whatever hardships, whatever trouble they faced from the beast and the false prophet, the second beast, they've been redeemed from all that. They've been saved. And they are blessed. So they can sing this song. Nobody else can sing it. Nobody else can learn it. It's theirs. Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. What does that mean? Isn't that an interesting line? Have you ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house? Have you ever asked them, are you one of the 144,000? Because they believe in a literal 144,000 that are saved in a special way. Everybody who follows Jesus can be saved, but only 144,000 get the highest level of salvation. So you can ask them sometime. I've never done this either. I don't know if I really would. But it's fun to think about. Are you one of the 144,000? If they say yes, ask them, are you married? Because look what it says. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained... Yeah. Are you married? Do you have children? Are the children yours? You know, I mean... What's John trying to say to us here? Okay, this is... He is using... sexual purity as an image to communicate spiritual purity. Yeah.
My brother was JW.
Uh-huh.
And how they explained that was that, yes, they did not defile themselves with a woman. The woman in this book, supposedly, the prostitute is wrong.
Okay.
And that's how they justify.
Okay.
After all, God sanctified marriage, so therefore you weren't defiled if you were married.
Okay.
But if you prostituted yourself or followed Rome,
yeah,
then you were not part of the 144,000.
Oh, you know, that's actually pretty good. Good for them. Good for them. That's actually pretty good, yeah.
We had many a talk on that. What's the argument?
Yeah, okay, so let's talk about that. So, so sexual purity is a symbol of spiritual purity. In the Old Testament, this comes up a lot as sexual impurity, as a sign, as a symbol for spiritual impurity. So this passage from Ezekiel 6, starting in verse 8, God is speaking to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the people of Judah. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. How I have been grieved, here's the key part, by their adulterous hearts. You hear the sexual language there? Adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted, more sexual language, after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. So that language of adulterous hearts, not meaning literal adultery, but meaning spiritual adultery against God. And lusting after their idols with their eyes, seeking to have, you know, that really close relationship with these false gods that don't even exist, rather than with the God who does exist and who created all things. So sexual impurity as a symbol of spiritual impurity in this case. Here's another one, Hosea 2. Hosea uses a lot of this kind of language in his opening chapters. Hosea 2:12. God talking about his bride, so to speak, by which he means Israel. He says, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. That sounds like the language of prostitution. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. So these are the gods that she was worshiping, that Israel was worshiping. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. So you hear God using the language of an unfaithful wife to express how Israel has been unfaithful. Okay, does that make sense so far? And so then come back to Revelation 14 again, and this language of these are the people who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. That's an indication of spiritual purity. It's not saying only single people can get to heaven. It is saying that these people who are redeemed from the earth are people who were faithful to God and remained loyal to Him and did not pursue, you know, idols or the attractions of the beast or anything like that. They were faithful to God. So I take virgins there to be a spiritual symbol. They're spiritual virgins. They're true to God. So, which is how God's church should be, right? So in chapter 19, we'll see that John hears about the wedding supper of the Lamb that is coming. And if Jesus is the Lamb, who is his bride? The church, right. And so then chapter 19 says that fine linen, clean and bright, is given her to wear. And she is beautiful and she is pure. And the purity that God is looking for in Revelation is true faithfulness to Him and not letting your eyes be drawn to the attractions of Rome and all its power and its wealth and its might, or, you know, all the things you can buy and sell in the Roman Empire and the wealth that you could accumulate and all of these things that might attract people, their gods and the power that they seem to have. all of this, you keep your mind, your soul pure for Christ and for God. Okay, does that make sense? Richard?
Kind of off the subject, going back to the 144,000 and how Jehovah's Witnesses feel. Almost every Jehovah's Witness I have ever talked to did not want to be a part of the 144,000.
Really?
That 144,000 was an exacting number. They're looking forward to the new earth.
Huh. Well, that's interesting. So they didn't want to be part of the 144,000.
No, that wasn't important to them.
Because
they're going to be a part of this new earth.
Oh, interesting.
And they... If you believe something, then you have to be able to support it in every area. Because one of my deals is that there's over 144,000 that not many of you have a chance, right?
Right.
And so their answer was, we don't want to be. We will be a part of the new earth forever.
Okay. Interesting. So they don't necessarily see the 144,000 as a higher level of salvation.
Well, it's kind of, or at least not desirable. They may see it that way, they don't want to be there.
But they don't desire it. Maybe because they feel like, well, we can never achieve it anyway, so we can never attain it. That's fascinating. Interesting. Other comments? Okay. All right, let's keep going. They followed the Lamb. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. So they are faithful to Jesus. Where Jesus goes, they go. Right? Just like when Jesus told his apostles, follow me. And they got up and they followed him. Wherever he went, they went. And they learned from him, you know, were connected with him always. And so these people, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. This may be a reference to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because we get this language elsewhere in the New Testament that we are purchased with the blood of Christ for God. So that might be the same kind of language here. Offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. So they are the best of the best. They're the best of the human race, and they're offered to God, their first fruits for him. Like the best part of the harvest, the first part of the harvest. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So they keep their mouths pure. They keep their lives pure, like a sacrifice given to God that's spotless, unblemished. They are unblemished and are blameless in the sight of God. Okay, so remember this is not talking about an elite group of Christians. This is just talking about Christians. This is anybody can be a part of this group. Just you need to be faithful to Christ. Don't go... pursuing, you know, other gods or other idols in your life, other powers, except God. Be true to God, like a wife, you know, should be true to her husband, like a husband should be true to his wife. Be true to God in the same way. Okay, does that make sense so far? All right. So, what is the situation of these people who have been faithful to God and refused to worship the beast? They could be killed. They could be, pushed out of everyday commerce and everyday life to some extent. But in the end, they're redeemed by God. They are singing praises to God in a way that only they can. You know, nobody else can learn the song they can learn. And they are pure and holy in the sight of God. It's going to go very well for them in the end. They may suffer now. They may have a hard time now. Revelation 7 says these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, the great suffering. So they may have suffered on the earth. They may be suffering on the earth today. But in heaven, they're glorified. They're redeemed. They're blessed. They're praising God. And things are good. So you think about the martyrs who went before us. All the way back in the time of Revelation, like Antipas mentioned in chapter 2. James, the first apostle who was killed in the book of Acts. Stephen, who's killed at the end of Acts 7. They suffered, died for Christ. But in eternal life, they're blessed and glorified. And that's the picture that God is trying to place before these seven churches and all the churches at that time and today. that if you suffer for the name of Christ and you are beaten down, persecuted, oppressed by the government or by any kind of power in your culture or your part of the world, you have great hope. Because you may suffer today, but in the end, you will be glorified in the presence of God. They are on Mount Zion with Jesus the Lamb. They are before the throne of God, singing His praises. They are pure and blameless. God is pleased with them. And they are going to have a great start in eternal life. Okay, as opposed to the people who worship the beast. If you worship the beast, everything goes fine for you. Life is good. The government's not oppressing you. They're happy with you. You can do commerce with everyone else. Your life is not threatened. Everything's fine. Wouldn't it be good to worship the beast? Might as well, right? It'll make everything go a lot smoother. Except, let's go on to verse 6. Okay, three messages from three angels here in the middle part of chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, get this, if you're thinking how nice it would be to just worship the beast, right, just leave Jesus out and just follow the beast, listen to this. "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep His commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." All right. What does that section say about, if you're stuck in this conundrum, should I worship the beast and just let things go smoothly from here on, or should I stay true to Christ but bring trouble on myself from people who say I need to worship the government or whatever? What does this section say to people who are in that spot?
Lines. He'll be destroyed.
Okay.
Is there no chance at this point to change after you get that mark? After you get the mark?
Yeah.
I mean, it's going to be on there. There's like no chance to change at that point. Is that correct? Mm.
You know, it's not mentioned here. So I think there are two thoughts in Revelation that might be helpful. One is, why are we being told this if there's no chance? So maybe there is a chance, or otherwise Jesus, wouldn't send these angels to give this warning here in the vision and give the message to John to give to the churches. The other thought is, there are a couple of times in Revelation where it says, after all these things happen, God brings these punishments on people, in the seven seals, in the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls of wrath that we'll read about in chapters 15 and 16. And it'll say once in a while, even after all this, the people did not repent. Which makes you think, maybe God wants the people to repent. Maybe they do have a chance to repent. So I think there's hope, personally. But it's not mentioned here, right? It's just a warning. Don't do this. Yeah. Richard?
We're told very clearly that God does not wish anyone to perish.
Mm-hmm.
So as long as I have life here, I can't change, but we have warnings that if we decide to follow after the evil one, we can get to the point that we just go over to the evil one.
Mm-hmm.
God will allow it.
Yeah.
He'll allow us to believe a lie.
Yeah.
But that's because of the choices that we have made.
Uh-huh.
My granddaughter asked her mother the other day, if Satan repented, who would he be saved?
Right.
Well, in theory, the answer is yes. Satan's not going to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is he capable of it, or my belief? He doesn't want to.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want the truth. There's no truth in him. And that's something that we need to be concerned, that I make sure I don't put myself to that point.
Yeah.
No, he wants us to repent. He wants us to change.
Yeah. That's a hopeful thought. God does not want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to repentance and be saved. Yeah. Linda?
Wasn't Satan named at one time?
That's our best guess, but the Bible doesn't actually say that.
Yeah.
So, but we don't have a better explanation of where he came from.
Right.
We do know that there are angels who sinned and lost their places in the way God had things structured for angels, whatever that's like, lost their places of authority. 2 Peter chapter 2, I think, talks about that briefly in the book of Jude. It's about this long. It talks about that just briefly, too. And you get the impression, with that information, you get the impression in other parts of the Bible that demons and such are probably fallen angels, mm-hmm. which is why they have some power,
okay.
but not anything near to God's power.
Yeah.
So we think so. We think the devil probably a fallen angel.
Do you think that this is one of the best descriptions of hell, too?
Oh, man. That's powerful, isn't it?
It is.
Back there in verses 10 and 11, they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image. Yeah, that's scary stuff.
Well, Christ actually, he would see it.
Yeah, apparently so. That's how I understand those verses, yeah. And the angels will too. The holy angels, the ones who do what God desires, yeah.
Good morning.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts before we jump in and look at that in a little more detail for just a minute? Yeah.
God gave us a glimpse of what our life would have been like and will be like.
Yeah.
In the Garden of Eden,
mm-hmm.
until Satan decided that he's going to take God's most beautiful creation
mm-hmm.
and turn him against him. And so from there on, we don't blame God and we don't test God.
Right.
Yes, we will suffer because of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Because that we failed and followed the original sin,
mm-hmm.
we have to suffer a little just to show the devil and God we are ready, we're pure, we'll stand with you.
Yeah, yeah.
It's sad because to tell a kid, if there's a God, how can he allow this to go on?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we goofed way back up there.
That's what it is.
That rib did it, God on earth.
Well, yeah, those two, yeah. Yes. They did it together, yep. Yep, that's right.
It really is. It's something to tell and explain to somebody with all the horrible things that happens to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Being burnt, being skinned, being mm-hmm. tortured. But if it wasn't for Satan, we wouldn't be.
Yeah.
So the old story of, yes, Satan, I do believe in that. Satan causes the sin.
Yeah.
That has to be strong enough to resist.
Mm-hmm. And you know, one of the amazing things in all of that is that God still keeps reaching out to us, never gives up on us.
He
will not let Satan have the last word.
Yeah.
So
amen.
Not if we're willing to turn to God, yeah. Well, let's look at just the first few verses here and then we'll close up. Verse 6, another angel comes flying in the sky, and he has the eternal gospel, the eternal good news. Gospel just means good news. So he has the eternal good news to proclaim to those who live on the earth. So this is the message of Jesus. And it's for every person, every nation, tribe, language, and people. That's important. That's always important for us Americans to remember, that if you're a Christian, you are connected with the kingdom of God, which is for people of all types, all around the earth, every language, every nation, every culture, everything. And that's good to know, and it's good for us to be connected with our brothers and sisters around the world. And this angel says loudly, a warning, fear God and give him glory. Fear, not be terrified of God, but respect him and understand his authority. The way that if you come before the judge, you respect the judge's authority, right? You fear the judge in that sense. So fear God in that sense, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. He is going to judge. So you need to make sure your relationship with him is right. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The sea, that's the salt water, the springs of water, the fresh water. So he made the skies, the space, everything, the universe. He made the earth, he made the salt water, the fresh water. So he made all things. So he is worthy of worship because he's the creator and he's the judge. Right? Let's see here. Okay, we better stop there. If we go any further, we're going to have to start digging into the Old Testament again. It's going to take us too long. So let's stop with the second angel at verse 8. We'll pick up there next time. And we'll talk about, next time we'll talk about the maddening wine for adulteries and how wine is used in Scripture sometimes as a metaphor for evil. And this is going to be a metaphor that we'll see in chapter 18 also. Important metaphor from here through chapter 18. For the influence of corrupt Roman power, how it's corrupted other peoples around the Roman Empire. And there are some analogies to powerful structures today that also bring corruption into people's lives and into systems of government and economics and things like that. All right, so let's continue at verse 8 next time. If you haven't already, pick up the notes for chapters 15 and 16 at the back. Can you believe it? Two chapters at once. But they connect real closely, and chapter 15 is real short anyway. So go ahead and pick up the notes for that if you haven't already. And with that, we'll stop and continue next time. Any last thoughts before we pray and close up? Okay. Yes?
You can't hear too well over the time.
Okay.
She was asking that if the mark was removed, could they be forgiven or,
Yeah.
But that one about the burning and smoking and all that.
Right.
There's nothing that says that if they do this, which then would kind of say, you know, turn away or something. He doesn't say that.
That's right.
This was the ones that ever and ever.
That's right. Yeah. So.
I think once you're there, you are there.
Mm-hmm.
There's no change.
Yeah. So
now Richard, you're sure. Once we're sent to that point, there is no.
Yeah. Okay. So yeah, Richard. Like Richard said, once you hit that point, there's no going back. And so I think what the angel is saying is, and the three angels, all three, I think what they're saying is, turn back to God now before it's too late, because the hour of his judgment has come. And once he judges, you can't. He's not going to unjudge. That's done. And then we're going to see, of course, the final judgment in chapter 20. And there is no going back after that. You are in the book of life or you're not. And that's it.
Once he makes his judgment,
Mr.
Vision.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I would say my understanding of this warning from the three angels would be that they are calling people who may already have the mark of the beast, so to speak, to get rid of that mark and come to God and receive his mark, his name. That's what all of us, you know, have done. All of us who come to Christ have been away from God, and God received us, and we changed our allegiance from the world or ourselves or the devil or whatever. We changed our allegiance from that to God, and that's what these angels are calling people to do. Yeah. Warning people: change your allegiance over to God now before it's too late. Because when God's judgment comes, if you have the mark of the beast, if you've been worshiping the beast and its image and doing evil and such, here's what's going to happen. And it's not going to be pretty. Good. Good thought. That's a good point of clarification. Other thoughts before we close up? Okay. All right. Let's pray then. Dear Father, we thank you for the warnings you've given us, calling us to turn away from evil and to do what is right in your sight. And we thank you for the words of hope and promise that reveal to us a little bit of what eternal life will be like and to call us to it. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, that we might share in the promises that you have spoken to your people, that we might be able to see you face to face one day and rejoice together in your glory. And Lord, as we wait for that day to come, would you bless us each day and walk with us through each day? Help us to do what is good and right in your sight. We pray that you would protect us, that you would watch over those we love, that you would spread your word to all people, and that you would encourage your church everywhere where our brothers and sisters live. And Lord, bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.